Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for you have given us this privilege to assemble together, to worship you, to learn about you. We recognize that there are several members of this body that are sick and unable to be here with us. We know that you have the power to heal, and we're confident that you do answer our prayers. So we pray for these individuals that you touch your healing hands upon them so that they will recover quickly and join us. Father, for us who are assembled here, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38, dealing with the freedom of marriage of virgins. He reads, verse 36 reads, "If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward a virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better." Now, it is true that the main concern of our passage is freedom of marriage of engaged couples in time of crisis or suffering. There is, of course, a message that we derive from it that is applicable to every believer, regardless of your marital status. Now, let me refresh your mind. The message again is, you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. This aside, recall that in our last study, we were concerned with conditions that are appropriate for a man that is engaged to a woman to temporarily hold off the marriage in time of crisis. Now, the first condition, as we have studied, is that the man who is engaged or betrothed should be convinced it is the right thing to postpone his marriage without any feeling of being pressured. Now, the second condition for postponing marriage in time of crisis is if the man can maintain repeated control over his own sexual desires. Now, this brings us to the third condition that we indicated in our last study that we'll begin with this morning. Now, the third condition for a man that is engaged to a woman to temporarily hold off marriage in time of crisis is if he has no intention of ever breaking off the engagement or the betrothal. That he doesn't have any intention of breaking it off. It is this condition that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37. And it reads, "And who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin?" Now this clause, as it reads, seems not to support the third condition of not having the intention of ever calling off the marriage, so to say. So if you read it the way it's written in NIV and many of our English versions, you say, well, I don't see how that point comes. Well, so the first thing I do is, let me give you the literal translation from the Greek of the clause. This is the way it reads in the Greek. And this he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin. Let me read that again. And this he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin. Now you see, the word not of the NIV does not appear in the Greek. Now that aside, the little translation raises three questions that we should consider to help interpret what the apostle wrote. The first question is, what does the demonstrative pronoun this that I use in the literal translation, what does it refer? To what does it refer? The second is how we should understand the literal statement, he has decided. He has decided. The third is, what does the apostle mean by keeping his virgin? Now the demonstrative pronoun this we use in the literal translation is translated from a Greek demonstrative pronoun that may mean this or this one when referring to a person or a thing comparatively near at hand in the discourse material. So in the form in which the Greek word is used in our passage, it could refer to what precedes. What precedes? That's what it could refer to. However, because it is used before a clause that expresses condition which is introduced, or which it introduces, of course, is using, the way we can look at it, that this then refers to what follows. That is, the content of the decision of the man who is engaged to a virgin, as we'll get to shortly. So it is the content. This is referring to the content of what that decision is. Now the idea of decision is given in the verbal phrase in the NIV when it says, has made up his mind. That literally reads, has decided in his own heart. Now the word decided of the literal translation, or made up his mind, of course, in the NIV is actually translated from a Greek verb that may mean to judge or to pass judgment upon or even to express an opinion about something. That's the way the Lord used it in his instruction concerning looking down on other in a condemning manner, as in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Looking down on someone in a condemning manner. It is, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Here, judge here means to look down somebody in a condemning manner. Now, the Greek word may mean to judge as guilty, or even to condemn. That's the way the word is used to describe the states of those who believe in the Lord Jesus and those who do not. In John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here the word is translated condemned. Now the word may mean to punish, as in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who would enslave his descendants, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7. And hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 7 reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." So here, the Greek word is translated punish. Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account, hence means to consider, as Lydia used the word, or at least is used to report her trying to persuade the Apostle Paul and his team to come and stay in her house to be entertained by her, if as a demonstration of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Now there are those, I mean generally when you get saved there ought to be evidence of that in your life. But there are those whose evidence is almost automatic. This was the case with Lydia. As soon as she got saved, she knew that the right thing is to get this man, stay with her in her family, and to entertain him. So here we read in Acts 16 verse 15, it says, "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home." That's Luke reporting, of course. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now the word may mean to prefer, as it is used to describe the preference of believers regarding their of worship. Although the NIV translated it appears twice in a particular passage, but in both cases they translated it with the word considered in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans. Chapter 14, verse 5. It is, "One man considers one day more sacred than another." That considered here really means prefer. "Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now the Greek word may mean to resolve, as it is used to describe the only thing the apostle was concerned regarding the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now the word may mean to convince, as in Apostle Paul's certainty about the death of Christ for all human beings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. It reads, For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced. Here, Greek word is translated convinced. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:37, the sense of the word is to reach a conclusion after a cognitive process. Hence, simply means to be resolved. To be resolved. Now that brings us to the other word, the word marry, used in the clause who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin of 1 Corinthians 7:37. Or keep, in the way we use it in the literal translation, when we render it, this, he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin. That word, keep, that we use in literal translation, or marry, of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that has a basic sense of to keep, with of course several nuances or meanings. Now, so it may mean to keep in the sense of to retain in custody, or to persist in obedience, or even to cause a state or condition or an activity to continue. Now it is in the latter sense of to cause a state or condition or activity to continue that is most applicable to our context. And so we need to explore the range then of the meanings of this third sense of the Greek word. I mean again the sense of continuing a state or an activity. So the word may mean then to hold in the sense of to keep for a definite purpose or for a suitable time, as that is the way it is used for the Lord holding the unbeliever for the day of judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. And hold on to that. 2 Peter, once you open it. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. In other words, just because an unbeliever doesn't seem to have full wrath of God yet, doesn't mean he or she is not being punished while still on this planet, waiting for the final punishment. Now, under the sense of to keep for a definite purpose or suitable time, the word then may mean to reserve, as in the judgment reserved for the false teachers that Peter also reference in the same 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 17. Verse 17 reads, these men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. The worst kind of punishment judgment is reserved for these individuals. Now the word may mean to keep unharmed, that is, to protect, as it is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, petitioning the Father to keep believers unharmed in this world, as recorded in John chapter 17, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. It reads, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. That word protect, that's the word that we still mean basically to keep. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now it is the meaning of to keep something unharmed or undisturbed that Apostle Paul used the word to encourage Timothy to maintain his spiritual purity by being careful in whom he ordains into some kind of ministry. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. It reads, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." In other words, keep, maintain your spiritual purity. Now the word may mean to keep hold of something so as not to give it up or lose it. So it may mean then to maintain, as it is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit regarding unity in the local church that we studied in detail long time ago now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, it is in the sense of keep in a certain state or condition, that is to keep or to maintain, that the Greek word is used, to keep or to maintain. Now we have considered then the key words used in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37 that says, "And who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin," that again literally reads, "And this he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin." Therefore then, the question is to determine what it really means based on the meaning that we have suggested, so that the little translation implies to keep the virgin in a certain state or condition. Remember, we said the word means to keep. So it means to keep the virgin in a certain state or condition. So as we mentioned previously, in verse 36 of the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7, it is the verbal phrase, to keep his own virgin, that caused some interpreters to take the position that the apostle was concerned with father-daughter relationship. Now, of course, we have argued that that cannot be true. That it's not a father-daughter relationship that's in the case, but one where a man is engaged to a woman. So instead then, that the apostle, again, was concerned with engaged couple. So virgin here is not referring to a man's daughter, but to one that is betrothed to a man. So this being the case then, the issue is whether the literal phrase to keep his own virgin means to continue to keep the woman's virginity undisturbed. That will imply calling off the engagement. See, that's, you know, if it means to keep the woman's virginity undisturbed, then it will mean to call off the engagement. And that's the way that really is reflected in the translation of the NIV. That's the interpretation that they have advanced. Or the other possible meaning is to maintain or to keep unharmed the engagement or the betrothal, in the sense to put off the marriage to a future time. Now this is why we go back to the Greek, because to keep his own virgin was not said. You can, based on the literal translation, that it can be seen as, well, I'm going to call off the marriage, or I'm going to push it to the future. But if you just, all you knew is read the NIV or any other English version, and most of them, you will not get what we're dealing with. Because the person will have to interpret based on what is written here in the English translation. Anyway, so we have two options. Does it mean call it off? Or does it mean postpone it? That's the issue. Although, again, the NIV indicates that you're calling it off. Anyway, it is our interpretation that the apostle was concerned with postponing the marriage to a future time when crisis or suffering subsides, but not breaking it off completely. That is our interpretation, and I'm going to tell you why. So that what the apostle is writing is, okay, here's the second condition. The third condition, as long as you're not going to break the marriage commitment, the betrothal, then you can postpone it. Now, this interpretation that I've given you as the one I believe to be correct is also reflected, at least it seems to me, not knowing completely what's the mind of the translators, it seems to me that that's the interpretation reflected in the New Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, since instead of the verbal phrase "not to marry" of the NIV, they render it this way: to keep her as his fiancée. That's the way they translated it. To keep her as his fiancée. So they never said not to marry. That's, so they mean to keep postponed. So a man will only keep a woman as his fiancée if he plans to marry her at a future time. Therefore, we contend that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, did not endorse a man breaking off a betrothal or engagement because of crisis or suffering, but to postpone the marriage until a future time when it will be convenient to do so. That is what we believe the apostle, the Holy Spirit, gave him to convey here. So we have said that, in effect, the translation of the NIV, which is one of the interpretations, that we don't believe that's the correct one here. Rather, that it means you can postpone it. Now, there are at least three reasons for that interpretation of postponing the marriage that we have given. First, it is an interpretation that does not cause any difficulty with the first condition of being convinced of doing the right thing we indicated the apostle stated regarding postponing a marriage. Now you see, it is difficult to see how this first condition of postponing marriage we consider will actually make sense. If then it says call it off, and then it says postpone it and not call it off. In other words, all I'm saying, it is difficult to see how breaking a promise will be something that is right, since the man was to be convinced that what he was about to do regarding the woman he's engaged to or is betrothed to is right. So it's hard to see how a man, because of prices, cause of a marriage, will be right. Now, when we say a man, we're not talking about any other man. We're talking about a believing man. Now, this is one of those reasons I've argued. People believe or they don't believe, that's their business. I've argued that before you do anything with a woman, pray and be sure, or a man for that matter, that that's the one the Lord wants you to marry. And once you know that, then you make your commitment. Once you make your commitment, you can't break it. I mean, the Lord can break it more or less. How? Take one of you out of the planet. That's the only way. In other words, if you made a commitment to a man or a woman, then you should stay by it. You know, no matter what the situation happened to be, you just wait it out. That's what we believe will be the right thing. To call it off will be a wrong thing to do. Second reason for that interpretation, see, for the apostle to have meant that the marriage may be called off will mean that the apostle, in a sense, encourages divorce, since he will have recognized breaking off a betrothal as the same as divorce. Now, as a Jew, the apostle knew the seriousness of betrothal, as we may gather from Joseph's resolve to divorce Mary, to whom he was betrothed, when Mary was found to be pregnant, but not by him, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Now, you know, many times we all wish God would speak to us directly and tell us something. Or show us. I mean, we wish that many times. But you have to remember, just think about it for a moment. If God did that, that means he'd be talking to billions and billions of believers every moment, right? He wouldn't do that. Now, he will break to, in some cases, for something unique. He will speak directly. Or through a vision. He can do that for something unique. Now, before I even read this, of course, we've looked at this passage before. Think about it. And in this case, a man. You are engaged to a woman, and the next news you hear, she's pregnant. And you know, you never had sex with that woman. So how? What will you do? You will say, I will have nothing to do with you. You run as far as you can. So, see, what Joseph was facing is a situation where, what will he do? So God has to intervene in a serious manner to convince him Mary did not have sex with any man. You understand that? Because that's an unusual situation. It requires an unusual acting. So many times, God will speak to individuals in a very unusual situation. I know some people say, he doesn't speak at all. No, he does. Otherwise, you reduce him to a non-existent God, really, who cannot communicate to his children if he wants to. Now, so based on that explanation, look at what we have here. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, in other words, before the marriage was consummated, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, you could say all you want to Joseph. Mary could deny all she wants. That is, you know, recall when we study Genesis, I say, sometimes when you look at things, they are not what they think to be, or what they seem to be. Now, you recall that I used that when we were studying Joseph, when the woman, Potiphar's wife, was holding his jacket, or coat. Say, he came to molest me. Look at what I grabbed. Now, how you defend that? It seems to be true, but that wasn't true. We now know. So the same kind of thing. How can this woman defend herself? I mean, she's pregnant. How can she defend herself? She can deny all. And I know, you know, I've heard the stories of people who say, I don't know how I got pregnant. Yeah, right. You are not married, the virgin, as they say. No, you know how you got pregnant. So the thing is, here is the thing. It is through the Holy Spirit that Mary is pregnant. But she can't convince Joseph. I mean, sometimes we read these things, we run through it, we don't meditate enough to realize what a difficult situation this woman faced. How can she explain this? There's no way. And so, this is what God did. He said, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Our concern, of course, is yet to divorce, but this is the Holy Spirit. God sent an angel to come tell Joseph, don't do it. This is from me. Don't worry about it. Your wife had not had any sex with anyone. So anyway, the point is, here is the word is to divorce her. Remember, they only betrothed. So, as I've explained to you in the past, betrothal was taken as marriage at that time. Now, so then, since Apostle Paul would not have encouraged divorce because of a crisis or suffering. In other words, what I'm saying is, we know today, when things get tough, people, they split. You know, either a money problem or whatever, the act goes one or the other. That is still wrong, because crisis or suffering should not cause you to alter your commitment in marriage. So, for the apostle, he would not have encouraged divorce because of crisis. It means that then, that he did not approve for the man who is betrothed or engaged to break off his engagement or betrothal because of crisis. For that reason, we believe our second interpretation is correct. Third reason, now the apostle was aware that it is not proper to break one's promise. Hence, his defense of himself against accusation of breaking his promise. As stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Now again, I keep reminding us, we all should be careful of our spiritual life. In other words, mind your spiritual life, mind your life. What that means is, mind what comes out of your mouth. Don't just say anything and just flippantly say something. Oh, I'm going to come see you tomorrow. But you don't have any intention of doing that. That should not come out of your mouth as a believer. Because if you didn't do that, you've lied. Of course, if you don't care much about your spiritual life, you don't, you know, to make all these promises to people, they don't have any intention. They don't even remember they made that promise, let alone fulfilling it. But that's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was facing here. But he said, no, I didn't make that kind of, I didn't break my promise. Here he reads 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 reads, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? So that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no. Talking of both sides of the mouth, as we get a lot of people do today. Verse 18 says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Now the apostle in writing, yes and no, meant to communicate that he would not, on one hand, promise to visit the Corinthians, and on the other hand, break his promise. That's what he means. See, I didn't do that. So the point is that Apostle knows then how serious it is for a believer to break his promise, which will be the case if a man who is betrothed or engaged calls off the proposed marriage. So based on these three reasons, we contend then that the apostle, the Holy Spirit told him to write, was simply that the third condition will be you can postpone it as long as you never intend to break it. So in any case then, let me state it again at the third condition. For a man that is engaged to a woman to temporarily hold off the marriage in time of crisis is if he has no intention of breaking off the engagement or the betrothal. Now, as we stated, it is this condition that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, that reads again, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, or literally the Greek reads, and this he has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin. Now the clause not only gives the third condition then, but it states what the apostle indicates is proper to take place, which is not to call off a betrothal. Not to call it off. In effect, we mean that the clause provides the thing the apostle commends in the rest of the verse, which is not to call off the betrothal or engagement, but simply to postpone it. That's what he's going to commend, that you postpone it. Now, we are saying that it is really not calling off of the marriage that the apostle commends, but is his postponement. It is this he means then in the last clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 37. The last clause reads, this man also does the right thing. This man also does the right thing. Literally, the Greek reads, he will do well. That's literally, he will do well. Now the word does of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to carry out, as it pertains to an obligation, as it is used of the Lord in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 28. It reads, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now the word also may mean to do in the sense of undertaking or doing something, as it is used in the description of the battle that takes place inside of the believer between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. One of the things that I contend, even though it's a negative one, but that's one of the ways you can tell that you're a believer. When you start having these battles, spiritual big time, in your soul, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So there's a conflict taking place in the believer. And that's one of those things tells you you're a believer. We all have to struggle with it. And if you say you're not struggling with it, check yourself and see if you even say it. We all have to. That's why the spiritual life is a fight. We have to struggle. It's a struggle. Anyone who is not doing that, who's not facing that struggle inwardly, again, I say he or she should check whether he or she is a believer. Because we will have this struggle. Am I doing what is correct? Or a struggle of, go this direction, which you know is contrary to the truth. So it's a conflict. And we all have to contend with it, but it's a battle that takes on, that is carried out inwardly. Other people don't see it, but they see the action, the result from it. But in terms of seeing it, it's something that goes on within our souls. It's a battle. Now, the word may also mean to treat, as an instruction given to slave masters, or today it will be equivalent of employers in the way they treat their employees. In the time the passage was written, it is how slave masters treated their slaves. Today, it's equivalent to employers and employees. This is how our word is used to treat in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "And masters, treat," that's a Greek word, "treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." Now, the word may mean to act, as Apostle Paul used it to describe his behavior towards believers prior to his own conversion. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13. It is, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted," that's a Greek word here, so say, "I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, the word means to do or to act. To do or to act. In the sense of carrying out an obligation of betrothal or engagement. Now, the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word in the present tense using the verbal phrase in 1 Corinthians 7, 37 that we're looking at, where it says, "does the right thing." That they use a present tense. Whereas though, the Greek uses a future tense that literally translates, will do well. Implying that the apostle anticipates that the man he had instructed will in the future act regarding the matter of postponing the engagement without breaking it off. Now that is what every pastor, every teacher of the Word of God expects, that when he teaches, those he teaches will take what is taught and apply them. That's what is expected. So that's Paul here is expecting that once they get this letter, that these people who are battling with, what do I do? That they will now see, no, don't break it off, just postpone it. Now the evaluation of this act of the man who postpones his marriage to the woman that he is betrothed to, or in more modern way, his fiancé, is actually then described with the verbal phrase, does the right thing. In 1 Corinthians 7:37, we were studying, it says, does the right thing. That is the apostle's evaluation, or the Holy Spirit's evaluation through him. Now, the expression right thing of the NIV is translated from a Greek adverb, an adverb here, that means good, good, as it is used to describe those that want the Galatians to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, although the church has already decided that they shouldn't do that, but there were those who were demanding them to do that, as stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. That's like a Greek adverb, kalos. Kalos. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. Now the word may actually mean well, in the sense of meeting relatively high standards of excellence or expectation, as in the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop or a pastor of a local church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 reads, he must manage his own family well. That's how Greek words here translate well. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now the word may mean honorably, as in the admirable manner a believer should aim to conduct self, as was the case with the human author of Hebrews, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. It reads, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably. That's the Greek word here, translated honorably. To live honorably in every way. Notice it's in every way. That is to say, that should be the desire of every believer, to be honorable in every way, in anything we do. Now the word also may mean simply right, right. As it is used to commend one that loves the neighbor. In James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8 reads, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. Here, the word is translated right. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, the word is actually used in the sense of well or rightly. Well or rightly. So that the man who will postpone his marriage without breaking it off is commended as acting in a satisfactory manner or in accordance with the high standards based on God's word. In other words, the high standards that we should act upon should be based on the word of God, not on the world standard. Now, the meaning then that we have assigned to the Greek word that is translated the right thing in the NIV, that we also indicated means well or rightly, supports in our interpretation that the apostle was concerned with postponing marriage because of the crisis or the suffering the Corinthians face. Now, as we have argued previously, the apostle knew the importance of keeping one's promise. It is inconceivable that the apostle would commend a man for breaking his promise. That's unbelievable. In effect, when the apostle wrote the Greek sentence that although translated in the NIV, this man also does the right thing. That in view of the meaning we assigned, the Greek adverb, they may be translated, he will do well or he will act rightly. He will do well or act rightly. So he could not be commending a man that will break off his marriage and so fail to honor his commitment. Now to read it that way though, will not only contradict the apostle's own thought of the importance of keeping one's promise, but it will fly at the face of everything God is. I mean, that since God is one that keeps his promise, then for the apostle to commend someone for the breaking off of a marriage, he will be acting contrary to God's nature. And so it could not be said that what he wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit. Can say that. But we know that the apostle wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it is impossible for him to write down anything that will conflict the character of God, which is being faithful to a promise. In other words, the apostle is not like many people today, even some Christians, where now it is acceptable to commend somebody for doing what is wrong. It just blows my mind. And that even Christians, I don't know what goes on in your mind, but how can you see facts and just commend somebody for doing something that you know is wrong? That's the world in which we live. And that's what we're arguing here. The apostle couldn't have done that because he wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have said, yeah, what you did is right, even though it is wrong. For whatever reason, they would do that. I don't know. So in any case, the apostle then commended two possible actions that a man betrothed to a woman or engaged could take in time of crisis or great persecution of believers. There are two actions he commended. The first, of course, is to proceed to marry the woman with certain conditions, when certain conditions apply that we have considered. The second is to postpone the marriage also when certain conditions are met. So the apostle, having commended both options, summed up or concluded his teaching regarding the two possible actions that a person betrothed to a lady may take in time of crisis. His summation or conclusion is given in an emphatic manner, as attested in the very first phrase that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38. The very first phrase that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 38. But it's about time for break, so after break we'll look at that very first phrase.